If you would turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. John, chapter 10. And we are going to have our lesson introduced by a very interesting and powerful thing that Jesus says here in John, chapter 10, as a basis of an argument that he's making. John, chapter 10. It's good to be with you this morning and to be able to study God's Word together and worship Him in spirit and in truth. I hope that you've been encouraged and edified by this morning's worship, and I hope more so that God has been glorified by it. And if He has been, then I'm confident that you've been edified as well. Appreciate Landon leading us in those songs, that last one especially, as we think about the Word of God, the Bible, and how important it is to us and how we should treasure it and ask for it. And I think that along those lines, we need to think about what our relationship is to it. And so in John chapter 9, Jesus had healed a blind man, and the Jewish leaders rejected Jesus despite the evidence of his miraculous power that he's the Son of God. He is who he claims to be. And as if that were not enough, they excommunicated this blind man from the synagogue and rejected him as well. So Jesus would end chapter 9 by using that to expose the false claim of spiritual enlightenment that the Pharisees made. And he explained that essentially, if you reject me as God's son, then even though you claim to see truth, you're actually blind. And you would only be able to see if you accepted the fact that you were lost and in darkness. Then you would be exposed to my light and would come to see. So he would elaborate on that concept in John 10 when he talked about himself as the shepherd of the sheep. And he would go on to explain that the sheep that belong to him by virtue of the fact that they hear his voice and they follow him. And so it's no wonder that the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, were not belonging to Jesus because they would not listen to his voice. They rejected his teaching. They rejected his claims. And so, as they usually did, not content with what Jesus had given them so far, they asked for more. They claimed that he was not speaking plainly, that he was not telling them what they needed to hear in order to actually accept him and follow him. Verse 24, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." And he says, "I've told you, you just won't listen to me because you're not my sheep. If you were of my sheep, then you would hear my voice and follow me." And so he made it very plain and clear in verse 30. "I and my Father am one." And that provoked them. They took up stones to stone him. And he asked, "Why do you stone me? For which good work do you stone me?" And they say, "We're not stoning you for a good work," even though that itself was not true. But they said in verse 33, "It's for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." And this is where Jesus makes his argument. And it's based on the infallibility, the inerrancy, the inspiration, the eternality of the Word of God. He makes an argument based on the unchanging Word of God. He answers them in verse 34 of John 10. "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." And they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. There's a lot going on here, but I want us to focus in on Jesus' logic and the claim that he is making that makes his argument valid and weighty and powerful and effective. They claim he's blaspheming because he claims that he's the Son of God. Just based on the very words, "I am the Son of God," they say you're blaspheming. And of course, he means it in a very unique sense, but they are claiming his blasphemy is based simply on those words. So here's what Jesus does. You know the law. You treasure the law. You claim the law is true, and you claim the law abides forever. And all of that is true. And your law says God calls you gods, from Psalm 82. So if God calls you gods, God calls, perhaps it is the judges of Psalm 82 that are being referred to. Some think that is the case. It seems that that is likely. It also seems likely that it could be in reference to the entire nation to whom the word of God came, is what Jesus says. He called them gods, verse 35, to whom the word of God came. It came to Israel on Mount Sinai. And God calls his people gods. They are sons of God. They are the children, not just of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're the children of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Or if it is the judges who are entrusted with the word of God to lead the people and judge the people and make decisions among the people, he calls them gods. Now, Psalm 82 is about how though they had been given God's word and they were called gods, they belong to God, they're of God, they're the children of God, they're sons of God, that they will die like men because they are disobedient to God. But here's Jesus's argument. If God is calling men sons of his, gods, children of his, children of God, then why are you making such a big deal about me calling myself the Son of God? In addition to that, notice verse 35. He called them gods to whom the word of God came. But notice how much more appropriate it is for Jesus to be called the Son of God, verse 36. Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Did God sanctify Israel and in part sanctify Israel by giving them his revelation, by setting them apart as his people that would be lights to the lost world, who is given over to idolatry, that this is the one and only true God? This is what he wants. This is his nature. This is who he is. Or even to the judges, God gives them a position in his word to make decisions by, and they are really his delegates, his ambassadors, his representatives among the people. And they are called gods because of that. How much more is it appropriate for the Word who became flesh to bear that description, the Son of God? But all of this is valid in Jesus' argumentation because of what he says in parentheses in verse 35. The Scripture cannot be broken. And here's what he essentially means. You can't have it both ways, claiming that the Scripture is perfect, infallible, and must be accepted and treasured in our hearts, and then pick and choose which parts of Scripture you want to treasure in your hearts. If you have a problem with me calling myself the Son of God, then you have a problem with Psalm 82. But you claim that Scripture is to be treasured, that it's perfect. And I agree, Jesus says. The Scripture can't be broken. You can't contradict the Scripture. You can't choose the Scriptures that suit you, and when something is inconvenient in the Scriptures, throw it away. Just like we had in the division of the nation of Israel to the northern nation of Israel and the southern nation of Judah, there was set up at Dan and Bethel golden calves to worship because it's not convenient to go all that way down to Jerusalem. You can't just pick and choose. If Jerusalem is the place of worship, it doesn't matter if you live all the way up in the northern part of Israel. You've got to travel down to the temple. And so it is here. You can't just decide that Psalm 82 is not something we're going to accept because that would mean your claim is justified. And so that's what Jesus is saying. You know the law. You know that it's true, and you cannot contradict it. You can't just decide you don't like this. So why are you trying to stone me for simply saying something that falls right in line with Scripture? And brethren, the same thing is something we need to remember today. The Scripture can't be broken. I've got to accept what it says. I've got to accept all of what it says. Now, we've got to study it in its context and really grasp and understand the meaning that God is giving in His Word. But we've got to accept what Scripture says. So what does this mean? The Scripture cannot be broken. Well, firstly, let me suggest to you that it means it is inspired of God. The reason why you can't break it in the sense of contradict it, go up against it, but also in the sense of reverse its decree. There's never been an individual, and we'll study it in Romans 9 in the next hour in the auditorium class, but there's never been a case in all of history where an individual has saw what God's word says and he says, I don't like that, I'm going to change it, and it actually worked. You can't change it. You certainly can't alter the outcome of judgment based on what you want to be judged by. Scripture is inspired of God. 2 Timothy 3 and in verse 15, Paul tells Timothy to refuse these false teachers and don't go in the same way as these ungodly men. Instead, remember what you have learned and been assured of, that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You notice in verse 15, he calls them holy scriptures. The word scripture simply means a writing. And he's not saying all writings are weighty and significant and true. But there are holy scriptures. There are writings which are holy to the Lord. They're set apart by the Lord. And he says they're holy because they are written by him. They're inspired. Inspiration is the Greek word theonoustos. It means God breathed. And so God spoke it is the idea. But just like he breathed into Adam's nostrils, the breath of life, so there is life in this word. That's why it's effective. It is from God, and God imparts to us life in it. It is God breathed. And so the Scripture can't be broken. If God said it, it must be true. And if God said it, it will stand the test of time. And if God said it and you follow it, you will receive its benefits. They will not fail. If God said it and you go against it, you'll be judged by it and it won't change. It is inspired of God. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we read a little bit more about this process of inspiration when Peter is explaining to them that Jesus is coming and we've actually seen his majesty and glory as eyewitnesses on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter was one of them that was up there. And based on that eyewitness testimony, you should accept what we're saying, that he's coming back in that glory. But even more than that, just read the prophecies. So he says in verse 19 of 2 Peter 1, we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, a loosing or unloosing. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. God simply used men as his pens or pencils to communicate his word to mankind. He used their experiences and their personalities, certainly, but these are the words God chose. They didn't get to choose the words. They certainly didn't get to choose the thoughts. That's what inspiration is. God used Paul or Peter or James or Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and he used what they knew, but also what they had heard, and he used what they had experienced, and he used their personalities and their professions and their walk with Jesus, and God used all of that and selected through them the exact words to communicate his eternal will. It's his scripture. It's not theirs. They were just his instrument of communication. God spoke through them. That's what inspiration is. And so when we read this book, we're not reading the writings of men merely. We're reading the very mind of God. And that should cause us to take it seriously. You might remember in 1 Samuel, when Samuel is being chosen as the next judge and prophet and priest, you have a situation there where he is under training of Eli, and there has not been a widespread revelation in some time. And in the night, God calls to Samuel, and he thinks it's Eli, and eventually he realizes, Eli does, that it's God calling him, because I'm certainly not. So he says, next time he calls, you say, "Speak, Lord." And that's exactly what happened. Now, what God did was he gave Samuel in 1 Samuel 3 a revelation, a prophecy of the judgment that would come upon Eli and his household because he did not restrain his sons. And I want you to think about what Eli said. Samuel is hesitant to tell him because of what it means for Eli. So Eli says, "Listen, don't hide it from me. If God spoke to you, I need to hear it." And when he heard the judgment, as hard as that was for him to hear, this is what Eli said in 1 Samuel 3:18. "It is the Lord, let him do what seems good to him." Brethren, I'm not saying that Eli did not deserve judgment or that somehow this was a virtuous word that would reverse what he had done or the negligence that he was being judged for. But here's the attitude that we should have. It is the Lord, let him do what seems good to him, because his word is inspired. It's his. I should accept that for good or bad. I should accept that because it's his word. Or remember when Ahab is trying to convince Jehoshaphat to help him take Ramoth Gilead, and Jehoshaphat says, "We need to inquire of the word of the Lord first." And so you have Ahab that brings in these prophets of his, 400 of them that are false. They're just kind of yes men for him. And they say, "Yes, God wants you to go take Ramoth Gilead." And Jehoshaphat sees right through it and he says, "Is there not still a prophet of God in Israel where we can actually hear from the Lord?" And of course, Micaiah is one that Ahab did not like because he prophesied truth. And a lot of times the truth fell against Ahab because Ahab was against the truth. And Jehoshaphat said, "Don't say that. We need to hear what God says here." That is the mindset we should have about with Scripture. It is God's word. Sometimes it's going to be really hard to hear because of what we've done or because of what we desire, and it's not God's will, but we need to accept the fact that it is God's word, and that is good for us. Along those lines, we need to understand that since the scripture cannot be broken, it means it's inerrant. It is perfect. Titus 1 and verse 2 talks about the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised to us. There in 2 Timothy chapter 2, just the chapter before, explaining in detailed words that it is God's word, scripture that is, it's inspired of God. He told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 11 that this is a faithful saying. If we died with him, we shall live with him. If we endure, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we're faithless, he remains faithful. He can't deny himself. And what the Calvinists will say is that he's chosen to save you, and so he can't go back on that promise. But really what Paul is telling Timothy is that he spoke what he spoke, and that's how you're going to be judged. And so if you're not faithful to what he said, he's not going to reverse it at last second in judgment. He cannot deny what he said because it's his will. It's his nature. It's what he wanted, and he's not going to change that. That's what he's saying. He cannot deny himself. And so we read about that inerrancy, that infallibility in Psalm 19 and a host of other passages in the Holy Scriptures, because they are indeed inspired of God. And before you think that anyone can say that the Scripture, it's a good book, the Bible is a good book full of good principles, but it's not inerrant, it's not inspired of God, it's not infallible, What we need to do is let the scripture speak for itself. And if it claims infallibility, if it claims to be God's word, but it actually isn't, then it's not a good book. It's a lying book. But here's what the scripture claims for itself in Psalm 19 and verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. You can't read those verses and come away with this idea that the people writing these things thought that it was their thoughts and that they could be mistaken. This was God using them to communicate His will, and that's why God is saying it is perfect. But that's not without withstanding the tests of time. Proverbs 30, for example, in verse 5 says this, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar." The word of God is pure, it says. Every word. And it is actually from a word which means tested. It's been examined. The ESV says, "Every word of God proves true." The ASV, "Every word of God is tried." The NASB, "Every word of God is tested." That is, when people test the word of God and see whether it is true or reliable. For example, when the Hittite nation was thought to be a figment of the imaginations of the writings in the Old Testament. There was no Hittite nation. There's no archaeological evidence for it. And they put the word of God to the test. Eventually, they dug up artifacts which spoke of the Hittite nation. And that's happened time and time again. When the word of God is tested, is it true? Let's make sure it's true. It's always withstood the test of time. Prophecy is a key point to that end. How many prophecies had God spoken through men years and years, decades and centuries before the fulfillment of it in perfect precision? All the 300 plus prophecies of the Messiah being fulfilled. That doesn't happen except that God breathed scripture and God speaks truth. It is inerrant, it is infallible, it is perfect. And that would also mean that it's relevant, always. There's not a time where we'll get to, no matter how long God permits us to live on this earth and create history, God's word will always be relevant in any time, in any nation, in any culture, among any people. Its principles are not just timeless, but they are without boundary. They are without border. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 6 explains concerning that voice in the wilderness that would be fulfilled by John the Baptizer. "Cry out," the voice said. And he said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." People fade. Nations rise and fall. Religions rise and fall. Ideals rise and fall. But God's word has always been true, and it's always been tested to be true. It withstands every test, and it is relevant in every situation and in all cultures. You know, some people, they don't approach scripture like they should, as though it's inspired of God and inerrant and seeing that it harmonizes and considering that its truths are eternal. And what they'll do is they'll come to a place like 1 Timothy chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul says in verse 11, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence." And they say, well, that was a cultural misogynistic decree of a man and not of the eternal God. And that's not relevant anymore. Paul was a woman hater, a woman despiser. He didn't respect women. And of course, we have grown from that ignorance and know the woman's worth and how she should have every right to be everything a man is, and that's her place, and she can have authority like a man and over a man. Paul was irrelevant back then, or he is now. He was wrong back then, and he's irrelevant now. They say that was a matter of culture. What's interesting is Paul is writing to Timothy, who is stationed in Ephesus to teach these things to the Ephesians. And in Ephesus is the goddess Diana. Women are highly revered and respected and have a prominent role of authority in teaching. And that's the main point. God's word is countercultural. He's not writing to fall in line with culture here. He's actually writing against the culture because of what God's word states from the beginning. Verse 13, Adam was formed first, then Eve. How far does it go back? It goes all the way back to creation. This is God's order of things, and that's relevant today as much as it was back then. And we need to accept Scripture in that way. It is breathed of God and offers life. It is undeniably, irrefutably perfect. And no matter what test it's put through, it always shows itself to be perfect. And it is relevant today. It is relevant primarily because it is the only thing that can save you. And it will always be the only thing. It is relevant. So what does it demand? The Scriptures cannot be broken. Why would he say that to these men in John 10? Because if it is inspired of God, inerrant, and relevant now, then you must have faith in it. That's its demand. And someone says, well, faith is something God gifts us. We can't just have it. The Holy Spirit has to change our hearts, and we're given faith. That's not what the Bible teaches. In fact, in John chapter 6, they said to Jesus, what must we do to work the works of God? And Jesus tells them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Faith is man's part of the equation. God reveals what is necessary to incite that faith. It is evidence-based. And he says, here's the evidence. So it's up to you whether you believe in it, but there's plenty there to believe in. But I have to believe. That's what Romans 10 is really saying. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Paul's whole argument, as we'll see not too long from now in studying Romans 10, is that you are without excuse as unbelievers because the evidence has been presented to you. Faith comes from hearing God's word, and you received the gospel. You just rejected it. That's his argument. If God's word is inerrant and cannot be broken, then the only option we have is to believe or not believe. And what God demands of you is to believe. Faithfulness, to not just assent to the facts, agree with it being factual, but then change your life by that. That requires, of course, an attitude toward it, like the Bereans, who were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, Acts 17 and verse 11, and that they gave Paul and Silas a fair hearing and received the word with readiness, searching the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. That means you love truth in essence, not just a truth, but truth period, so that when you see that there is something not true, instead of loving the lie and believing the lie, you reject it because you love truth. Some will love a lie, though. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 12. This requires our use of reason. Paul is maligned by Festus in Acts 26 and verse 24. You are mad, Paul. Much learning is driving you mad. He says, I'm not mad. I speak the words of truth and reason. It's not unreasonable. It's unreasonable to not have faith, Paul says in another place. Biblical faith is logical, is based in evidence, is reasonable, and it's active. It demands a faith that works, James chapter 2, not a dead faith. And so it demands obedience. Romans 6 and in verse 17 says, God be thanked that though you are slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now, which was it, obedience or faith? Because Romans is about justification by faith. But Paul says, you made the transition from being sin slave to God slave, a slave of Christ, a slave of righteousness, when you obeyed. So which is it, faith or obedience? It's both. In fact, faith that is not obedient is not the biblical faith that saves. And obedience that is simply rote ritual rule following without the faith is not actually obedience. It's faithful obedience that God requires. An obedience of faith, Romans 1 and in verse 5. The Thessalonians were noted in 1 Thessalonians 2:13 as those who had welcomed what Paul was teaching, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. And he says it effectively works in you who believe. Because the scripture cannot be broken, it is inspired of God, it is inerrant, and it is relevant. We must believe it and obey it. Because it cannot be broken. What does that imply? It tells us that we must, it demands faith and obedience, but it implies that if you don't believe and you don't obey, the consequences are terrible. But if you do believe and you do obey, victory is in your future and in your present. If the scripture cannot be broken, that means that it fulfills what God intends for it. What's the intention of God in sending scripture out into the world? What's the will of God behind that? Why did he tell us what his will is? Again, Isaiah 40 in verses 6 through 8 says that flesh fails, the flowers fade, but the word of God abides forever. That's something that will continue on for eternity. And this is what Peter quotes in 1 Peter chapter 1 when he tells them that they were born not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. He quotes from Isaiah 40. The word of the Lord endures forever. That's the word by which the gospel was preached to you. Now, before that, and he talked about them being born of that incorruptible seed, he said, you have been begotten again to a living hope, to an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 through 5. You are born to an incorruptible inheritance because you were born of incorruptible seed. And so the fulfillment of it is to make you into something that is incorruptible. Now, that's not a transformation of my flesh. That's a transformation of my spirit to imitate and reflect the eternal Son of God. And as 1 John chapter 3 talks about, that when he comes, we shall see him as he is, and we will be like him. And if you have that hope, you purify yourself just as he is pure. So what does the word of God do? It changes me for heaven's glory. And because it is the inspired word of God that cannot be broken, if I take its content into my soul and live it, then I will be made for heaven one day. I don't have to doubt that. I just have to live it. Isaiah 55 says it this way: my thoughts, they're not your thoughts, in verse 8, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. For us, brethren, that is salvation to God's eternal glory, and it will accomplish that. But since it cannot be broken, if we go against it, it will not be defeated. We will be defeated. This is the essence of Psalm 118 in verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We shall rejoice and be glad in it. Peter quoted from this passage in 1 Peter chapter 2 when he talked about, in contrast to the believers, those who did not believe, they had rejected that stone that became the chief cornerstone. It became to them a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and they stumbled being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. Jesus quotes from it too. What was the outcome of them stumbling at the stone, rejecting the stone? Jesus spoke a parable of a landowner who sent servants that were killed. So he sent more servants that were killed. And lastly, he sent his son. They'll respect him, he says, and they killed him too. So he says, what will the owner of the vineyard do when he comes to those vine dressers? And they said, he'll destroy those wicked men. And that's when Jesus says, haven't you read the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls will grind him into powder. And Jesus' words are, you cannot go up against God's will, his word, and survive. You will be decimated completely. The Jews lost their nation and individually lost their souls when they heard God's desire in the gospel, his will, and they decided it wasn't for them. They're going to go another way. They did not live to see eternity. They will be separated from God forever. Brethren, the same is true for us today. If God's word says it, that settles it. And then I believe it. Someone says, God's word says it, so I believe it, and that settles it. But I think we need to reorder that. If God's word says it, then that's it. The only question is, am I going to be saved by it or destroyed by it? Jesus said, my words will judge you in the last day, John 12 and verse 48. Brethren, if the scripture can't be broken, we need to live like that is actually true. And that will dramatically change our lives and strengthen our hope and transform us on a daily basis. Before we dismiss to our Bible classes, we're going to be led in a word of closing prayer.